Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith.
Today we're going to be focusing upon the saints as our holy siblings. In order to approach the veneration of saints from a biblical perspective, I would like to begin our time in the New Testament book of Hebrews. We can just keep a finger in Hebrews 11 and see what we really need there, because we go through the Old Testament Hall of Fame rapidly. Hebrews 11, verse 1 begins, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. And by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear." And then he begins to tick off this list of the great saints of the Old Testament family of God, beginning with the first martyr, Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. And then it goes on to talk about Abraham some more, and Isaac and Jacob, and all the sufferings they endured because their hope was ultimately not in the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. Not in the earthly promised land, but in the heavenly promised land. And then in verse 23, it speaks about Moses and all that he gave up in order to gain this glorious inheritance in heaven. And likewise, Israel. And then Rahab the harlot in Jericho, even her faith is extolled. Then Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, the judges, David, the king, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All of their great deeds are being recounted, not just to go through history, but principally, as we'll see, to inspire greater faith, hope, and love within us. Verse 36, "Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment." And the readers of this epistle, the initial readers, could relate to all that. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, like Isaiah is supposed to have died. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world, this world that is, was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves and caves of the earth. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So in a sense, the coming of Christ and the new covenant economy brought great blessing and glory for these Old Testament saints. Greater glory than they received just simply when they died. Something new was inaugurated when Christ was raised, when he was ascended, and when he was enthroned. He opened up a new vista, a new door, the front door of heaven, for his younger brethren to come home. And we'll see in the next few minutes how this glorious family kingdom in heaven has placed within it thrones, and on them sit these great saints, as well as the New Covenant saints, and they are priests, and they are given judgment to serve Christ and to pray on our behalf. But notice that the writer of Hebrews is recounting all of this to inspire us to emulate their example. This is going to be one fundamental consideration as we understand the biblical rationale for the veneration of the saints. Heroic examples inspire heroic virtue. But let's take a look now at Hebrews 12. Therefore, and whenever, you know, one of the most basic interpretive principles of biblical study is that whenever you see that word therefore, you ask yourself what it's there for. Because it basically sums up everything before it and draws a very practical conclusion, especially so in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? And it goes on to talk about the discipline of the Lord and the chastening and the suffering which is proper for children of God to mature and grow up. And then in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The whole picture in Hebrews 12 is a big race. And who's in the crowd? All the saints. And what do they form? Verse 1, a cloud of witnesses. What do they mean, a cloud? Well, if you do a little bit of biblical background study, that cloud is the same cloud that you can trace all the way back into the Old Testament. It's the Shekinah glory cloud that Moses ascended up into at Mount Sinai. It's the same cloud that came down when Jesus ascended before the eyes of the disciples. This cloud, in a sense, is a portable manifestation of what it is like to be in the Spirit. Like John was in the book of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that glory cloud, the Shekinah, is full now of our older brothers and sisters. And they constitute a cloud of witnesses. And it's not just a cloud that comes and goes depending upon the way the wind blows. It's a cloud that the crowd, for the purpose of cheering us on. You know, why is it that the Pittsburgh Pirates have a much better home record than with away games? Why is that? Why consistently even do last place teams do better at home games than away games? Because their people are there. I mean, you could say, well, they know the stadium better. Yeah, perhaps so. But there's always an incredible psychological edge, especially in the championship games. You know, basketball teams and football teams know that, you know, even Jimmy the Greek will tell you that if it's a home game, add 6 points for the home team. And here we got a home game. And there's a huge cloud of witnesses, and all our older family members are cheering us on. And it isn't like, you know, we've got family members who've never run the race before saying, go for it, go for it, although they've never gone for it. I mean, these people are raising up their hands, cheering, you look and you see the scars on their hands and their feet and their faces and on their backs. You know that they've run the race and they're calling you to do the same. And the greatest and the loudest cheerleader of them all is Jesus himself, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, Romans 8 tells us. I mean, the whole stadium is full of our family. And it inspires ardor and courage, vigor and sacrifice. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews never considers it important for a second to argue that this is so. He takes it for granted, and he thinks you should take it for granted, but that you should ponder it and then draw inspiration from it. But not so. If the saints don't know what we're doing, and we have no idea what they're doing. In other words, if we have no contact, no communication, this kind of description is just simply a weak and quaint metaphor. But that's not what it is. This is the spiritual reality perceived by the eyes of faith, the eyes that are open to the spiritual truths of this great creedal statement, I believe in the communion of saints. Now, it isn't just because we all believe the same thing. We just have this real nice but eerie feeling that we're just united by this bond of doctrinal confession and liturgical worship. It's much more than that. It's more than just being a fellowship of the like-minded. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's why we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we would only be another human organization. But the Holy Spirit, the Church teaches, De Fide, is the soul of the Church. The mystical body of Christ is animated and draws its supernatural life from the Holy Spirit. So we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, what? The communion of saints. Now, how can you have communion with people that you have no communication with? How can you possibly be in communion with people that really share nothing in common together in terms of everyday experience? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord has called us to have daily conversations. All right? Some people are gifted with those mystical revelations. But whenever somebody says, well, you're communicating with the dead, and that is wicked sin, judged by Old Testament and New Testament standards, because that divination, that sorcery, or whatever, you say, they're not dead. They're more alive than we are. Blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth. Why? Because their works follow them into heaven. The Old Testament saints had to wait for the Messiah, but the waiting is gone. Those martyred saints are with the Lord in a crowd, and they're cheering us on. We need not just eyes, but ears with faith to hear. And so it goes. Now, I want to move on from that, though. I want to say one thing, and that is, before I move on, I want you to know that the saints are not an alternate route to God as opposed to Christ. If you think that, then stop praying to the saints until you get your spiritual life readjusted back on course. Because you're not a good Catholic. The fact is, there is one soul mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't make that any clearer than he does to Timothy. He says there is one mediator, one and only one mediator between God and man. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to see what he's saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, what conclusions can we draw from that? Can we draw from that the false conclusion that because we've got one mediator, therefore, it's undermining the work of Christ to go through the saints and ask them to intercede on our behalf? No, of course not. Forget the fact that saints are the Christians in heaven. We're also aware of the fact that Christians on earth are continually addressed in the New Testament as saints. That's what we are. That's what we must become. And if we continue on and hold fast to the faith, that's what we will be for eternity. But we are saints if we're in Christ right now. Now, saints, Catholic and non-Catholic, if somebody asks you to pray for them, to intercede to God on their behalf, do you whirl around and say, how dare you undermine the sole mediation of Jesus Christ, the only high priest? Of course not. Why? Because what does Paul say in the first four verses before 1 Timothy 2:5? Verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. By Jesus alone? Of course not. By us. For kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. How often did I used to pull that text out of context and use that to undermine the proper veneration of the saints, which is rooted in two things: asking them for intercession and supplication, and being inspired to follow their example. We could add a third, and we're going to. That is, we honor them. We glorify them when we venerate them. But why? Because we're just a little bit bored after 10 or 15 hours of honoring Christ? No. It's precisely because we honor Christ. It's precisely because we imitate Christ. We imitate Christ, and so if we see Him honoring those who have died for the truth, those who have confessed to much pain, to the faith with much pain, we do what Christ does, and we honor those that he honors. Those whom he blesses, we bless. It's rather simple. It's only when we unconsciously reduce the Christian faith to an individualistic me and Jesus relationship that becomes a typically American self-centered thing. I mean, let's face it, the American family is not a great example of strong communion bonds these days. And it hasn't been for centuries. Do you know that Daniel Boone was one of the worst fathers? Do you know that I believe it was his brother or one of his neighbors who fathered a child through his wife? Davy Crockett the same way? Great American heroes are rugged individualists, not great family men. You should hear what John Adams' wife had to say. A radical feminist who was just a dyed-in-the-wool individualist. She wasn't more concerned about the marriage and about the family and the home in America. She was concerned about individual rights that she could exert and that others could exert, and if they couldn't, they could get them by force. That's the American way. As they used to say in the 18th century, we serve no sovereign. No kings. And kings were always father figures. I'm not arguing for political monarchy and natural politics, because human sin is what it is. But we've got a supernatural monarchy, a heavenly kingdom, a father figure apart from sin who bestows his pure life and grace upon our older brothers and sisters, his children. And that kingdom is a kingdom of heaven. And that inspires us in a much greater way to serve our sovereign and to serve his cabinet ministers and the princes and the princesses that he appoints over us. Do you realize how difficult it is for Americans to think and to behave in that way when everything in our culture goes the opposite direction? To whom do we bow in our society? Nobody. And when we even say your honor to a judge or your excellency to an archbishop, it feels kind of unnatural and we bristle, don't we? You're an American. Who do you think you are? But the fact is, in a family, it isn't the person as much as it's the office that we venerate and honor. And that's what we're doing when we venerate the saints. We're imitating Christ who honors them. And we, in turn, want to imitate the saints as they served Christ. Now, when you put it this way, you know, I'm tempted to respond now. I've been in here for about 5 years. It seems as plain as the nose on my face. But only when you make a very slight but profound adjustment in your thinking. We are family, as Sister Sledge sang so many years ago. We are family of God. And so no father is going to feel gypped or ignored or neglected as the brothers and sisters fall in love with each other and inspire each other to courageous sacrifice and service for the family's name. It's even silly once you put it in those terms, but what other terms suffice for what the Blessed Trinity, the Divine Family, has been doing in all of history? It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that pulls the entire Bible together. It's the only reason why Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 could say there's one mediator and still say what he says in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Therefore, because there's one mediator, with greater confidence, we can pray and make supplication and intercession for everybody, even for the kings and the wealthy and the rich and the corrupt. Why? Because there's one mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ. We could go nuts praying like we never could before. Why? Because there's one mediator. Does that mean no other intercessors, no others to make supplication? No. I mean, that's bozo thinking. I'm sorry, but that's just not right. There's one mediator, and because our mediator is the most awesome mediator we could possibly imagine, we have now the capacity to intercede as priests in the priest, as sons in the son, as pastors and shepherds in the one pastor and shepherd. We draw our life from him. No longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But with me, Jesus says, you can do anything. With God, all things are possible. We need to adjust our thinking. This isn't new. All the way back in Genesis, there's a kind of cryptic allusion to the fact that God is in touch with the needs of the martyrs. In Genesis 4, verse 10, God says to Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the soil." Now, do you think if you'd gone out in the field and found the place where all that blood had spilled, put your ear down to it, you would have heard a voice? No, I don't think so. No, this is a literary device. The part for the whole. Abel's blood is Abel's soul, which has died. It wouldn't be crying out for anything unless Abel had been vindicated by God in some manner. In some manner, we know not. I mean, it might be Abraham's bosom, like we see in Luke 16. At any rate, God hears the cry of those martyred saints from the very beginning. The blood is the life. The life is the soul. And the soul cries out for vindication. And God responds. And that's why Hebrews 12, verse 24, alludes to that. In comparing Abel's blood crying for vengeance to Jesus' sprinkled blood, which speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. Now, would Jesus' blood speak to us? Well, in a sense, no. It's not the blood, but it's the life of the soul which the blood signifies. That is speaking mercy, mercy, mercy on our behalf. Not vengeance, but forgiveness. Because Christ wasn't slain by a brother out in the field contrary to his will. Christ laid down his own life as a ransom for all. And so his blood speaks like Abel's blood speaks, but it speaks in a much greater and eloquent, more eloquent way. Now, I would suggest that the kind of teaching we find in Luke 16 would not have come from the lips of Jesus were not this outlook commonplace. Let's turn now to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There, of course, we find the famous story of Lazarus and the rich man. At death, we're told that Lazarus, who was very poor and the dogs licked his sores when he sat outside the rich man's gate, at death, Lazarus is carried to rest in Abraham's bosom. The other man, the rich man, Dives, or Dives they sometimes call him, is carried off into torment in the abode of the dead. He cries, "Father Abraham," he cries. He still sees himself, I would suggest, in some way, as God's child and as the child of Father Abraham. He cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Not exactly the cry of a demonized, despicable, reprobate soul whose evil and sin are only perfected. "Have mercy on me, Father." He knows that he belongs there, but he's asking now not for justice, but for mercy. And he's not saying, "Get me out of here. I don't belong. Get me out of here. Let me go back. I deserve a second chance." He says, "No. Have mercy and just send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." That's why I suggest this may well refer not to hellfire and eternal torment, but purgatorial fire belonging to a soul who through neglecting the corporal works of mercy, ends up going to summer school for a long time. He cries, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." And then Abraham replies, "My child, not you accursed reprobate, you son of Satan, you despicable worm, you viper. No, my child," Abraham replies. "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things?" And the man doesn't say, "What do you mean, remember?" Once the soul dies, he doesn't remember anything. He doesn't remember anybody. He remembers, and Abraham assumes he remembers. But how often have I run into Christians who assume that we don't remember, or we have only a vague remembrance, and they don't really mean anything, those memories. But no, drop down and read further. "Then I beg you, Father," in verse 27, "to send him to my father's house." He remembers his father's house. "For I have five brothers." He not only remembers his five brothers, he is very concerned for those five brothers. He's interceding on behalf of those five brothers, so that Lazarus may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. He doesn't say, "Abraham, can you give my five brothers a glimpse of my torturous fate down in the flames?" He says, will you resurrect Lazarus? Will you send him back from the dead? Not a small favor to ask on Lazarus' behalf. Certainly going to be a vindication for the poor man, isn't it? But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. End of story. Now you might say, well, so there, you know, they may pray in purgatory, but they're not answered. But notice one thing. Jesus raised Lazarus, a man named Lazarus, after 4 days. This might be a parable, but Jesus didn't say, let me tell you a parable. There's no evidence that this is a parable. You might want to believe it, but nowhere in any parable of Jesus does he name the characters. Here he names the man, and he happens to give him the name of one of his very best friends, his only best friend that he raised from the dead. A man who had been afflicted, long and sore. What a coincidence. Maybe. Maybe not. But I would suggest this, that if a man in torment can communicate according to his own felt needs, how much more can Lazarus help? In other words, here we have a situation where the man can communicate and intercede on behalf of those that he wants to help. Now, if a man in the flames can do that, how much more can we assume that Lazarus would have a clear recollection of his beloved family on earth? And he would probably have a clearer perception of their needs. And with a perfected love, he would have a greater capacity to intercede for those needs. Well, maybe you deny that. But what scriptures do you show to deny it? I couldn't find any when I was thinking along these lines. At that point, you might say I was on a train rolling without brakes. But yeah, but the train was a scriptural train.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.